Let's entrust ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Many of you who know Arnie and Shar Coles will want to be praying for them, as Shar's oldest son died tragically and suddenly yesterday. And I know you are wanting to be bearing up the family in prayer in a special way. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, thanking you that you are good. Thank you for those marvelous words written out of deep anguish. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Mercies never come to an end. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. And so we thank you that we can come to you, celebrate your goodness, but also in our need and times of need, to draw close to you and rest and refresh our souls even as they are hurting. And I know there's many in that context this morning. I know there's others of us who celebrate your grace and goodness in our lives, and for us it is a time of joy and gratitude. We entrust ourselves to you. We pray for our impact in the community through things like Halloween happening. We pray for a vision for the future that will be honoring to you and glorifying to the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would cause us to see with your eyes lost and needy people. We thank you for what you're doing in Trinidad and pray that they might know your blessing and grace as they move from strength to strength. We pray for the ministry you've called Elizabeth to this weekend in Honolulu and pray that you would bless that ministry to women. We pray for Shar and the family and ask that they would know your grace and ministry in a time of anguish and need. And so we entrust ourselves to you this morning to hear your word, Father. In Christ's name, amen. You may be wondering about this. This is a replica copy of a page from the Gutenberg Bible, and beautifully framed by Tina Weaver, but it was part of a major revolution in modern history. When we tracked the steps of the Reformation through Germany and Switzerland, one of the places we visited was Mainz and visited the Gutenberg Museum. And there in the Gutenberg Museum, there are not only copies of the Gutenberg Bible, but an acting printing press such as Gutenberg had established. It's rather interesting that it connects with the Reformation because Gutenberg had died a number of years before Martin Luther came on the scene. But humanly speaking, the Reformation would not have taken place apart from Johann Gutenberg. He's a goldsmith, but he had a series of inventions that led to the making of a printing press, the first one to use movable type. Up until this time, printing was incredibly expensive, and that made books almost inaccessible to people. There were Bibles in churches, but they were locked up and reserved only for the few to read, and they were in Latin. And to print a book, to own a book, all of those things were way beyond the resources of the average person. But because of Gutenberg, when God breathed life into his church in the early 1500s, it was possible to take the Word of God and translate it in German, but not only to have it in German, but to be able to print it and distribute it so ordinary people could hold in their hands for the first time in history a copy of God's Word. It wasn't enough simply that God had led to the truth of Scripture alone. Now they could read Scripture, and it wasn't locked in churches and kept in Latin away from the people. When Luther, one of the other reformers, had a message or wanted to issue a pamphlet, it could be spread far and wide. And so the gospel rode the wings of Gutenberg's press. Gutenberg made no money out of that invention, but he introduced a whole new way of learning, a whole new way of accessing information. It was a major paradigm shift, and that was the reason why in many places he was voted the man of the millennium. Between 1000 and 2000. That paradigm shift meant that everything was different about how ordinary people understood truth. Paradigm shifts are interesting. They introduce a whole new way of seeing things and living things. The American Revolution was one of those kinds of paradigm shifts. Because of the American Revolution, the way in which people saw their relationship to the government was forever changed. And it wasn't now things that happened top down. It was now the people had a voice. It was a very imperfect process, and it's only continuing to develop. But strange as we may feel all of the events related to Tuesday are, as the recall vote is held, you need to recognize in the span of history what an incredible paradigm shift, that leaders could be voted out and even recalled. And it is an amazing shift in the way in which government was done. It is a paradigm shift. When God's word broke through in the time of the Reformation, the gospel of God's free grace changed the world, changed Europe at that particular time. It changed the way people saw their relationship to God. They didn't need to come to God through the church that seemed to own access to God. It wasn't through certain individuals. They could come directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Savior himself who was the one to whom they drew near, just as he had invited themselves. As a matter of fact, even though the Reformation was a huge paradigm shift, it really wasn't an innovation. It wasn't something new. It was a restoration. It was a recovery of the way in which the Lord Jesus and the apostles had taught a person's relationship to God was. It was scraping away centuries of barnacles off the truth of God to get back to what God had taught in his gospel, what the book of Romans had given in the first place. And Paul wants to tell people, even in the first century, this isn't an innovation. This isn't something new that is suddenly happening now. This is the way God has always worked. We're restoring what God did way back with Abraham. This is a recovery of God's way of working. And so as we read Romans chapter 4 in our time, we're looking at a paradigm shift in the way in which people saw their relationship with God. Something that always seems to get encrusted over by tradition and church practice and religion and other things. And it is urgently needed in our day, just as it was back in the Reformation, just as it was in Paul's day, to understand what it means that God deals with us by faith and draws us close to him on the basis of our trust and reliance upon him. So I'm going to invite you back to the book of Romans, back to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to pick up this look at God's restoration of what he's always done, as Paul talks about Abraham. Now, if we are 2,000 years away from the first century and the Lord Jesus and the book of Romans, the people who are receiving this letter were 2,000 years away from Abraham. So we're spanning 4,000 years as we come back to this period in history. But Paul says there, way back in the roots of God's working in history, God was saying something to us today. This is how God works in people's lives. So let's pick it up. We're in the middle of the discussion. Paul has just said, well, we better begin to read verse 7. Quoting Psalm 32, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person whose sin the Lord will never count, never credit against him." Is this blessedness of acceptance with God, this blessedness of forgiveness, this blessedness of being declared righteous with God, is this blessedness only for the circumcised, meaning the Jewish, or also for the uncircumcised? "We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness." Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that that righteousness may be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised." Now, I must confess to you, as you begin to read through this passage, it seems rather bizarre to spend a Sunday morning talking about circumcision and a kind of a physical operation on a rather tender and, that's part of the thing. We don't normally talk about things like this. But behind it is a very significant issue. And that issue is, how do we get credited with righteousness before God? Is it about ceremonies? Is it about religious rituals? Because that's what we're talking about here. Not surgery, but ceremony. not a physical surgery, although that was clearly involved, but a religious ceremony. And how does that affect my relationship with God? If you think about things like baptism, or you think about things like communion, or you think about other kinds of religious ceremonies, you'll begin to enter into the discussion that's going on here. Is, do I need to go through religious rituals and ceremonies to be right with God? And where do they all fit in? Now, we noticed in the first 8 verses that Paul is dealing with issues that often came up when he went into the synagogue to share the gospel of Christ. And as he went in there, and that was the first place he went in most of the cities he attended, one of the things that those who heard and resisted his message would say was, what about Abraham? What about Abraham? Because Abraham was the great hero of faith. He was the great father of faith. And everybody agreed, Abraham was right with God. And Paul's critics would say, he earned that. God chose him because of the righteousness that he had. God saw who Abraham was, and he accepted them in that basis. And Paul's answered, you haven't read your Bibles carefully. Genesis 15, verse 6 says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. And that wasn't just true of Father Abraham, that was true of King David. Here was David, the great sinner, and he'd blown it before God, but all he did was turn to God in repentant trust. And he experienced the blessedness of forgiveness and acceptance with God. But now in verse 9, he's returning to Abraham again. And this blessedness, that is, this acceptance with God, this right standing before God, does it come for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised? Where does ritual fit into all this? What about religious ceremony? And so Paul is going to underline the truth again. God's blessing comes by faith. Trust in Jesus Christ, not by religious ceremony. Now, we've looked at the verse. Let's go back to it again. Paul has said, and he's quoted the verse, that Abraham, it's up in verse 3, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He said two things in what follows. Credited was the key word we noticed last week. It was used 5 times in verses 1 to 8. It's used 3 more times here in verses 9 to 12. Credited. What did God do? Well, the first thing, verse 8, he didn't credit sins. Blessing comes when God looks at our sins, looks at what our deeds are, sees how far we fall short of him, and God doesn't charge our sins against us. He doesn't credit our sins to our account. Our sins are erased from the accounting of God. And they're erased because he put those sins and laid them on his Son, Jesus Christ. The second thing God does, verse 6, is God credits righteousness. It's not that my sins aren't credited. That's wonderful enough. I'm forgiven. But God takes the righteousness of Christ and credits it to our account. How does that work? And the answer is that one of the ways the Bible illustrates it is through adoption. Jim and Jan Miller, a couple from our congregation, recently have returned from China with a beautiful little girl they adopted there. And it was fun to see that little girl yesterday. Now think about what happened. They went to China. Lindy had no claim on them except her need. She had no reason to expect that a couple in Redlands would have any concern or any interest in her. She had an obvious need, but she had no claim. Jim and Jan had no obligation. They had no reason to go to China other than what their own hearts led them to do. They had no obligation to do anything toward her. She had no claim on them except her need. And then they adopted her. All of her past, as it were, was removed. The status that she had as an orphan without any parents who were known who would take care of her, and that kind of status that gave her a particular position in that community. And now she's adopted. And instantly, all of the assets of the Miller family have become hers. Now, you probably talk to Jim and Jan and say, that's no big deal. There's not that many assets. But she now has a new name. She has the name Miller. She has a new family. She has 2 new brothers. Instantly, she was adopted in their family. She changed status. She's no longer Chinese. Now she's American. She received all their rights as a citizen. All of those things that she had no claim on her own are hers strictly and purely because in grace she's been adopted into the family. That's what God does for us. We have no claim on him but our need. And God, in his sovereign grace, reaches into our hearts and lives. Now, the difference is that Lindy is 20 months of age. She cannot respond to that in any intelligent way. But God asks of us a response to his grace. The offer is made. Will you have me as your father? Will you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And the moment we say yes, we are adopted into his family. Our past identity is gone. We are no longer Gary Enrig the sinner. We are now Gary Enrig the child of God. And all of the assets that belong to the family of God are transferred. I have a new name. I have a new citizenship. I have new brothers and sisters in the family. All of those things are mine in and of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Paul has said that, but his critics are saying, but where does circumcision fit in? What about that ritual God gave Abraham? You're talking about God declared Abraham righteous. He believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. But God also commanded Abraham to circumcise his son and his family and commanded that that would be an everlasting sign of the relationship between Abraham and God. God gave circumcision. Read Genesis 17, Paul. Now, the reason that's become important is because for many Jews in the first century, they had come to believe that baptism automatically conferred status. Listen, for example, to some statements that are taken from rabbinic writings. And I quote, "No person who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna, to hell." Rabbi Levi said, "At the last, Abraham will sit at the entrance to Gehenna and will not allow any uncircumcised man of Israel to go down there." Another rabbinic statement, "Circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna." Now, lest you think, that's kind of strange. They believe that because they had a surgical mark made on their body when they were 8 days old, that automatically gave them a pass, whoever they were and whatever they were, into the presence of God. And yet, we can believe the same thing. We can believe that if we were baptized, either as an infant by somebody else or maybe even as an adult, if I've gone through that ceremony, I'm right with God. Well, I've gone through this particular church ritual. I've taken communion. I've been confirmed. I was at a Billy Graham meeting, and I walked forward, and I prayed the prayer. And we can believe that there are ceremonies we do that automatically confer a status and a relationship before God himself. And Paul wants us to understand that that misses what God is trying to tell us. It is faith that saves, not ceremony. You'll notice at the middle of verse 9, "We have been saying that Abram's faith was credited to him as righteousness." Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Okay, you've challenged me about circumcision. Let's do a little bit of a Bible test. When was Abraham declared righteous by faith? Oh, they'd say that's easy. It was Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. How old was Abraham? He was 84 years of age, probably. We know he wasn't 85 yet. So it was before he was 85. Paul says that's right. You've got that part right. Now, let's talk about circumcision. When was circumcision commanded by God? Oh, that was in Genesis chapter 17. We just told you that. That's right. How old was Abraham then? Well, he was 99 years of age. Paul says, exactly. Exactly. It was at least 14 years before circumcision was even described, introduced, or required that God had said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Now, don't miss that, he is saying to these Jewish people. If circumcision is what makes you Jewish, Abraham was declared righteous before God while he was still uncircumcised, while he was still a Gentile. And you can hear them kind of backing away from that. He goes on to say something further. He says, what you're doing is missing the point. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness that he had by faith when he was still uncircumcised. He says, don't miss what circumcision is. It's a sign. It's an outward pointer. It's not the same as the real thing. When I drive this week, as we did into Dallas, and I hadn't been there since we moved here, so it was the first time in 11 years, and you feel a little bit uncertain when you're driving around a familiar place, but everything's changed. But when I came to a sign that said Dallas, I didn't mistake the sign for the city. The sign, I didn't sit there and park by the sign and say, that is a beautiful sign. Dallas is a beautiful a city. The sign was a pointer to something else. And in the same way, circumcision was the mark of a person who was already in a right relationship with God, not the way he got there. It was an evidence, not a means. He said it is a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. And so you have a document, and the document is already there. Everything is in place, and the seal authenticates that. But the seal doesn't make the documents true. It only authenticates the truth. So he says, don't miss it. Circumcision is a sign. It's a pointer. Circumcision is a seal. It's an authenticator. They have value. Circumcision is valuable. It's given by God. It had its place when it's used properly as a sign of faith, but not a substitute for faith, as a seal of faith, but not a substitute for faith. Baptism is commanded by God, but when baptism becomes a substitute for faith rather than a seal of faith, if you trust baptism, if you trust the fact that you joined a church, Trinity Church, I'm a church member, if that becomes a substitute rather than a pointer, it's become a tragedy. It would be a terrible thing to be a member of Trinity Church and not to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior through faith and trust in Him. Church membership can keep you from Christ if you mistake the means and the end. The same is true of almost anything. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper tonight. It is wonderful to celebrate the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper will not bring you into a right relationship with God. It is a seal or a sign of a right relationship with God. All of those ceremonies may have their place. But if what God intended to be a sign is taken as a substitute, it has become a disaster for you. Paul then ends this section by saying, it isn't circumcision that creates the people of God. It isn't a ritual, a ceremony that creates the people of God. It is faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 11, so then Abraham is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised. Because that's when he trusted God. That's when he was declared righteous, before ever he was circumcised. He's the father of believers, Gentile believers, so that the righteousness of God may be credited to him. You see, Paul does something very subtle here. The Jews had always believed Abraham was the father of the faith, and Gentiles could get in on the deal if they became Jews. Then Abraham would be their father. Paul says, I want you to understand, it works exactly the opposite way. He was declared righteous by God when he was uncircumcised. So the first person to be declared righteous by God was an uncircumcised outsider. Oh yeah, God is also the father of the circumcised, and Abraham is, verse 12, who not only are circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, I know this sounds technical, and I know circumcision is a long way from where we are, but I have talked to more people over the years, and I am very concerned that you are here this morning. And if I was to ask you the question, what is the basis of your belief that you are right with God, that if you were to die today suddenly and stand before God, he would accept you into his presence? And the most common answer is, well, I was baptized when I was a child, or I was a member of a church, or I attended a church. And if your first instinct is to think of a ceremony rather than the Savior, if your first instinct is to think about a ritual that you have gone through rather than a relationship that you have with God through faith and trust in His Son who loved you and gave Himself for you on the cross, you're in terrible danger of being where these Jews are. It is faith in Jesus Christ that saves. Now, Paul also knows that these people are very concerned about merit and gaining merit. So in verse 13, he picks that up, and let's read just a few verses here. It was not through law, meaning through Torah, through the law of Moses, that Abraham and his offspring received the promise. So first of all, he's talked about Jews were marked by two things observably. First was they were circumcised physically, and second, they had the Torah, the law of Moses, and that guided their life. So now he's talking about the second distinctive. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, the key word up till now has been credited. Now it's promise. We're going to have that three times. And the promise he's talking about is the promise God made to Abraham. Abraham, go to a land that I will show you, and I will bless you, and I will make you a great nation, and in you all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. God comes back to Abraham with that promise later, chapter 12, verse 7, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22. God comes with this promise. Abraham, I am going to do something for you, and you and what I am going to do through you is the key to the blessing of the world. It was a promise God made unconditionally. God didn't ask Abraham to do anything. As a matter of fact, when God affirmed at one time, Abraham was sound asleep, and God said, I'm going to do this for you. It's about I. It's an unconditional, unilateral, eternal promise that God makes. And ultimately, it points to the Lord Jesus. When he said, in you, all the nations of earth are going to bless themselves. And in you, I am going to bring a blessing. He was thinking of the fact when King Messiah ascended from David was going to come. That's why the New Testament begins with the statement, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David. Because God's promise was Messiah was going to come. And God's promise to Messiah was in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8, ask of me and I will give you the nations of the earth for your inheritance. And so God was going to make Messiah the king of the earth, and Messiah's people were going to reign with him. They were going to become the heirs of the world. That's what it means when it says Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. And it comes by faith. It was a promise. The point here is this. God's word comes to us as a promise as well. God comes with the statement given all through the New Testament of promise. We quoted it last week, but it's the most famous promise in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That is a promise. It is an unconditional, unreserved promise from God himself. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Many has received him. To them he gives the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Come unto me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Promise after promise after promise. God's word comes to us as a promise. Now, there's only one thing ultimately you can do with a promise. You can believe it or turn your back on it. Now, Paul's question here is, did that promise have conditions? Did that promise, because the answer that his Jewish critics would give is yes, God gave that promise, but underneath the promise in fine print, there was a set of requirements. That's the law of Moses. That's obeying the law. You had to keep the Ten Commandments. You had to live in all of these ways. You had to do these rituals. You had to carry out these commandments so that the promise could be yours. That's what Paul is after when he says in verse 13, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, how do we know that that's the case? Well, simple reason. From Abraham to Moses, from the promise God gave to Abraham, Genesis 15, to Moses and the law in Exodus chapter 20, is more than 400 years. The law came after. Now, we know it very well. If I give a promise, just in straight human justice, if I give a promise to you, I can't come back the next week and you agree to that promise, and there's a binding legal commitment between us, I can't come back this next week and say, oh, by the way, remember that promise I made you last week? Well, I'm adding these conditions to it now. Promise stands as it is given. And even in human contracts, you don't have the right to come and backdoor in other requirements. Paul is saying, it doesn't make any sense. If God gave the promise, he didn't backdoor conditions in 400 years later. It would be unjust, and it's not what God says in his word. Now, he says, you know, what you're doing is living on merit theology. Merit theology says, well, you do have to trust God, but you also have to work hard. There's an old story of two men who were arguing about theology in a rowboat, and one was saying, we're saved by Christ alone, we're faith alone, faith alone, and the other one was talking about works and talking about works, and finally they asked the guide what he thought, and he said, well, as he was rowing them around the lake, he said, it's sort of like these two oars. If I pull on one oar, I just go in circles. If I pull on the other, I go in circles. But if I pull on them both, I get to where I want to go. So it seems to me one oar's faith and the other oar's works. And if I pull on them both, I get to where I'm going. And that's a fairly impressive illustration if you're trying to get to heaven in a rowboat. But you're not going to get to heaven in a rowboat. It isn't faith and works. It is by faith alone. Other groups try to backdoor it in, and what they say, yes, we're saved by faith, and we're accepted by God by faith. We get in by faith, but you need to understand, we stay in by works, stay in by obedience. You may get in the front door, but that's a kind of provisional acceptance, and if you don't do these rituals, if you don't eat this kind of food, if you don't keep this kind of day, if you don't live this standard of life, then there's a back door, and you'll go right through and right out the back door. So you get in by faith, but you stay in by works. Listen to what Paul says about that idea. He says, if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value. Faith has been emptied. Merit theology empties faith. Why? Because if it depends on us, the focus is put on our merits, our achievement, our activities. But faith puts the focus entirely on God. If it depends on me even a little bit, then I'm going to take credit for the part that I had to play. Oh yeah, I know God did 90%, but boy, my 10% was crucial. No, we begin to trust ourselves then rather than trusting God. So it empties faith. Notice the second thing he says, the promise is worthless. The promise, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. But he has to also do this and this and this and this. And all of a sudden I begin to realize a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And if any link of the chain is on my merit and my behavior and my achievement, if it depends on me, the promise is worthless because failure's inevitable. That's what he means when he says the promise is worthless. Why? Because law brings wrath. Merit theology produces God's wrath. What does he mean? Well, notice the end of verse 15. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. See, the Jews said, law brings righteousness. You may get in by faith, but you've got to keep the law because that's the way you get righteousness, by obedience. Paul says, no, the law doesn't bring righteousness. The law brings wrath because it's all about transgression. And the idea is simply this. When God brought the law in, up until that time, I may have lipped off my parents and I may have done some disrespectful things to them. And I may have thought, that's not really appropriate. But all of a sudden, the law comes in, it says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord has given to you. And all of a sudden I realize I shouldn't be vaguely, I've broken God's law. I may have, before there was the law, looked at my neighbor's wife and thought, boy, she'd be a great one. And I may have coveted her. And I may have felt vaguely guilty about that because it affects my relationship with my wife. But now, the law of God comes and says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And all of a sudden, I realize that those acts of coveting and that pornography that I'm involved in is a violation of the commandment of God. I'm a transgressor. Let me shift the analogy. You say to your teenager, I don't want you home late. You have your idea of what late means. They have their idea of what late means. And when they come in after midnight, you are really annoyed. But what you end up in a discussion with them is what? How late is late? So the next night when they go out, they say, I want you home at 11 o'clock. And they come in at 1 o'clock in the morning. The law has come in. 11 o'clock. When they come home at 1 o'clock, you're now talking not about interpretation of late. You're talking about transgression. You may have been annoyed the night before. You are angry now. Paul says that's what law does. Law doesn't bring in righteousness. Law brings in wrath because it brings the standard of God and it shows me where I fall beneath his standard. But grace brings in faith. And if I am trying to earn my way to God, I am going to fall short. But God in grace comes to me in Christ and gives me what I cannot earn. And so he ends by saying in verse 16, therefore the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace. I went to Dallas and had dinner with some very good friends there. Actually, I dedicated this latest book to them. And every time I go over there, I'm reminded of the fact that they're the couple Elizabeth borrowed the car from and got hit in a crossing a street and the car was totaled. And Elizabeth felt terrible. There was a debate about who was at fault, but in the long run, just because of the issues of it, my friend had to pay for the damage done to his car. Elizabeth would get on the phone and phone to Alan, what can we pay? What can we pay? And finally, Alan got on the phone and said to her, Elizabeth, do you believe in grace? I don't want to talk about this car anymore. I'll pay. You don't need to. That's what grace does. It releases us. It makes a payment. Now, notice the next statement. It is so that it may be by grace and that it may be, what a wonderful word, guaranteed. It may be secured. See, merit theology produces insecurity. I can never be sure I've measured up. As a matter of fact, I can be sure I haven't. But faith says it's because of what Christ is and what he's done, and I am guaranteed on the basis of the promise of God, the character of God, and the work of Christ, I am guaranteed the fulfillment of God's promise to me through the Lord Jesus. And it's guaranteed to all Abram's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, not only to ethnic Jews, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As is written, I've made you a father of many nations. The way of Abraham is the way of faith. So what does faith mean? Faith involves three things. Faith, first of all, is based on God's word. It's believing a promise. There's something to know. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't believe what you don't know. And the message of the gospel is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he offers eternal life and forgiveness to all who trust him. Faith means there's something to know. Faith means there's something to accept. It's one thing to know the gospel. It is another thing to accept the truth. Suppose you have a serious illness, and we're talking about this, and you tell me about it, and I look back at you and say, you know what? I know exactly what you should do. I have a good friend who's a medical doctor who lives in some other place, and he has developed a medicine for exactly this problem. It's been tested, and it works. Do you believe that? And you say, yes, I do. Now, that's the next thing. You have to believe that the remedy works. But suppose I should say to you, well, listen, I mean, if you believe my friend has a medicine and all you need to do is take that medicine, I want to proclaim you cured. You're well. Why? Well, because you believe there's a medicine that can cure you. And you would look at me with this weird look to say, believing in a medicine doesn't do any value unless you take the medicine. There's something to know, something to accept, but most of all, there's someone to trust. And it is that step of trusting and relying on the Lord Jesus Christ and inviting him in as Lord and Savior that is the central thing. And my question for you is whether you've opened your heart to embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It isn't by merit, it is by faith. But faith is a conscious entrustment of my heart to the Lord Jesus. I read this week of a man in Europe who won the lotto. Actually, that's not quite the story. It had gone to 66 million euros, which is about $75 million. And he went out and bought a ticket. He didn't have much money. He was a pensioner, just bought one ticket. His daughter was getting married. So he bought the ticket, stuffed it in his pocket, got busy with the things on the arrangements for the wedding, forgot all about it. A little bit later, reached in, pulled out this ticket, saw the number, compared it with the previous number, and discovered he had the winning number. Went to the local thing to claim his prize, only to discover that the date of validity had passed. He'd missed the opportunity because he'd waited too long. God's promise is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But there's a limited duration of the offer. Today's the day of salvation. Father, may you work in people's hearts to open them to the truth of the gospel of Christ, that they might invite within them the Lord Jesus who loved them and gave himself for them to be their Redeemer and their Savior. Pray that each of us would know what it is not to trust ourselves, but to trust in you who declare righteous the ungodly and the unworthy. In Christ's name.